We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 1. I want this evening to begin a series on the Incarnation. Not quite sure how long it will be. I don't even know what the middle is going to be like or when the end of it will be, but I trust that as we make progress, the main thing shall be this, that our understanding and our love for the Lord shall be increased. Now, when we think of anything, such as our wretched subjectivism, we think everything revolves around us. And when we think of the Incarnation, we seem almost automatically to think the Incarnation involves us. It surrounds us, that it's all about us. And in our laziness, we overlook a whole range of subjects relating to Christ and the Incarnation. Let's mention some that might encourage you to study further regarding the Incarnation. Would Christ have become incarnate without the fall? Well, I can tell you Calvin says yes, but that's beside the point. Did Christ take a fallen or unfallen human nature? That's a very important question. Did Christ have a human soul, mind and will? Did Christ set aside his deity in the Incarnation? And there are three other questions that historically have been very important. In what sense is he God? In what sense is he man? In what sense is he both God and man? And so you see, the Incarnation is much greater than the babe in the manger at Bethlehem. And of course, you notice we're in the middle of the year. Well, that's because as Presbyterians, we don't keep a church calendar. So you can speak on this at any time of the year. Of course, right now you might have an objection and say, but the Incarnation is first recorded in reference to our wretched condition. Doesn't that undermine your original point? Well, naturally, I will say no, but for this reason. In the Gospels, it is true that when we read of the Incarnation, it says much about our wretched condition. But it does not stay there, which is the point, isn't it? As you read through the rest of the Gospels, the rest of the New Testament, with an eye on the Old Testament, only then do you get the complete picture of the person of Jesus Christ. Let me show you what I mean. Yes, I'll come to the subject at hand in a moment, but since this is the introduction, then one must show certain things. So in Matthew 1, verse 1, you have the generation of Jesus Christ. But when you get to John 1, verse 1, as you know, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. So there it takes you back into eternity. Another dimension regarding the Lord. But when you come to Romans 1, verses 1 to 4, again, the Incarnation is to the fore, but see the context this time. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So the gospel is the context. But look at what he adds. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So here he says, to understand the gospel, to understand the coming of Christ into the world, you need to know your Old Testament. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So you have the humanity of Christ, but here you have the deity of Christ. So in the space of 3 or 4 verses, he has covered a huge number of subjects. Each clause is a subject in itself. But he emphasizes to you the uniqueness of Christ concerning our Lord and his humanity, but concerning his deity. Here he tells you this. And then, of course, to go one step further, in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days. So, you have God's way of revelation in the Old Testament. Now you come to the ultimate, the final revelation from heaven, which is in the incarnation, which means, he says, we have now entered into the last days. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Now here's two different aspects of Christ. The Lord has been appointed the heir, and yet he himself was the creator of every single thing to which he has been appointed as an heir. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So here you have the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, you have this other aspect regarding his incarnation. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. So there you have included the resurrection and ascension and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, the exaltation of the Savior. So what these opening words tell you is that your doctrine and understanding of Christ better not begin and end at Bethlehem. If you're stuck like a broken rack cord, the needle is still sitting there at Bethlehem, there is something wrong with your understanding of Christ. You have all this taught to you so that you might behold Christ in all his glory, that you might be thrilled, filled with admiration at Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't happen to you, you have a problem. A spiritual problem. So what then is our subject? Well, looking at these verses before us, our subject is the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. We note first of all, the royal son. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. You will note in verse 17, the importance of David. The generations run from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, from the exile to Christ, that is, to the son of David. So it starts with Christ, the son of David, and the section essentially ends with Christ, the son of David. What this means is that the man Christ Jesus is no mere man, but a royal man. In David, you are to see the kingship of Jesus Christ. That phrase, the son of David, doesn't just organize the genealogy, which it does, but he fulfills the Old Testament promise as the son of David. Who is Christ? He is the son of David. So it is no surprise that in the Gospels, he is frequently referred to as the son of David. Now, we can't go through each and every one of the Gospels. So we shall simply do a quick stroll through Matthew's Gospels, just to highlight for you, to remind you, for I'm sure you're familiar with this, the son of David, on earth as recorded in the Gospels. So in Matthew 9 and in verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Matthew 12 and in verse 23, you have this discussion regarding the Lord. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the Son of David?" So as they studied the Lord's ministry, they saw the miracles, the incredible things that were happening. Why did they think he was the Son of David? Maybe there's something you might want to contemplate and consider. How they automatically said, "Is not this the Son of David?" Well, the short answer is because if you knew your Old Testament, then you would know that's why they came to that conclusion. And then in Matthew 15, in verse 22, "Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried on them, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, thy Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil.'" And then in Matthew 20, and in verse 30, "Behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thy Son of David.'" Notice how often Son of David is associated with the subject of mercy. They always cry for mercy from the Son of David. And why is that? Well, if you know your Psalms, then you know the answer. Matthew 21 and verse 9. "The multitudes who went before and that followed cried, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" The royal son. When you think of our Savior, you must have high and great thoughts of Christ. We must think well of Christ all the time. Secondly, the covenant son. He's not only the royal son, the Son of David, he is the covenant son, for he is the son of Abraham. Now remember, of course, that Abraham is at the center of a promise regarding the nations. "In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." How does Matthew's gospel end? You know it well, don't you? They are commanded to make disciples of all nations. That's why we have heard the gospel, isn't it? We Gentiles, who didn't deserve anything, who were before the birth of Christ shut out, closed, excluded from everything. We were outside the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to Christ, strangers to God. And our forefathers, all those many centuries ago, they lived and they died in sin. So the incarnation brought to pass the fulfillment of that covenant promise that through Abraham, how through Abraham, and the birth of Christ, that disciples would be made from the Gentiles. So by faith, says Scripture, we are children of Abraham. And the gospel promises to Gentiles the blessings of Abraham to believers of all nationalities. For we read in Galatians 3:14, "Context: Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.'" That, in other words, for this purpose, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In other words, we Gentiles, because of Christ, we have everything Abraham had. And all the blessings we possess are called the blessings of Abraham. Isaiah 42. We looked at some Sabbaths ago, you will recall, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. How does it begin? Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. The covenant Son has come into the world for Gentiles. And you see how the Father speaks of the Son. Will hold thine hand, will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant. The wonder, the beauty of the Redeemer, but the glory of Christ as the covenant Son coming into the world. In passing, I should say, we'll probably maybe touch on it, in the covenant of grace, Christ is a mediator of the covenant. He is not a party to the covenant. That's a big subject, so it needs a sermon. Who knows what might happen? He's the covenant Son. But then thirdly, we notice in this whole chapter, he is the anointed Son. Who is Jesus? He is Christ. Now we often, when we see the phrase Jesus Christ, just assume that Christ is, well, another name for the Savior. And we forget that Christ is a title. Has huge significance in Scripture. So in verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The believer's confession of Jesus is what? What is the constant testimony of the believer? Regarding Jesus, we say, Thou art the Christ. Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So you see its importance, Matthew 22 and in verse 42. Here's the Lord saying, What think ye of Christ? Great text, isn't it? What think ye of Christ? They say unto him, the Son of David. So they connect the title Christ with the other phrase, the Son of David. They have grasped the majesty of the person. Matthew 26 and in verse 63. Fascinating section of the word of God. The high priest arose and said unto him, verse 62, Answerest thou nothing? What is it with these witnesses against thee? Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. So he imposes an oath upon Christ. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. So even the persecutors of Christ had sufficient theology to know that Christ is the Son of God. They knew from reading their Old Testament who Christ was. So it's all the more remarkable that given their theology, they so hated the Son of God. Now this word Christ means anointed, Messiah. This is the highest title that is ascribed to him. Matthew 16, going back again to what Simon Peter said. Notice the Savior's response to Simon Peter. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So those who come to know Christ in all his glory are the recipients of a supernatural work by God the Father. That's what the Savior is saying. My Father has revealed it to you. This is not some mere intellectual deduction you've made. This is not an academic subject. This is revelation. Our English word Christ, of course, is the translation from that Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God. Well, let's come to some points of application of all of this. But we must do something with all this that the Bible has taught even thus far. First of all, when Christ came into the world, did he set aside his deity? Now, the Reformed position has always been, Christ was not limited by his humanity. This was rejected by the Lutherans. The Lutherans maintained that after his incarnation, his divinity was nowhere present. So you begin to understand why there was such a cleavage between the Reformed and the Lutheran over the person of Christ. The Reformed position is set out for you. I commend this chapter to you, by the way. It's Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, that is on the subject of Christ the Mediator. Chapter 8, paragraph 7, Christ and the work of mediation acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. In other words, he did not abandon his deity. His deity did not become limited by his humanity. So Calvin says, here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb. Isn't that wonderful? It's because of his deity. But then secondly, did Christ assume a fallen or unfallen humanity? This is also an important subject. And again, I'll point you to the way it's described for us, Westminster Confession of Faith 8, to the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. As the larger catechism puts it, Christ had a true humanity, but not a fallen humanity. Otherwise, Christ could not be our Savior. He himself would need a Savior. The Lord, in his perfection, had no sin, knew no sin, did no sin. And then thirdly, this lineage in Matthew demonstrates that Christ came to save sinners, to save both Jews and Gentiles. You see, you might run through this list of names and, you know, you might think, well, I've read that list of names, I better get into chapter 2 because, you know, that's where the real action is, we might say. But that's a crass way of reading the Bible. Here you have a list of names. It deserves your attention. What does this list tell you? For the benefit of the younger ones, let us notice the following people. You have Thamar or Tamar, who is listed in verse 3, who is recorded for you in Genesis 38. And then you have Rahab or Rahab, a Gentile from Jericho, Joshua 2:6. Now the whole conversion of this lady is absolutely remarkable. There's a subject for you during the week. This Gentile, yet here she is, from Jericho, believing in God, with that whole package and baggage that made up her life, yet here she is now, in the lineage of the Redeemer. Verse 5, you have Ruth, another Gentile, a Moabite indeed, not just any Gentile, but a Moabite, from amongst those people who were the persistent haters and enemies of Israel. And yet in this lineage is Ruth. What does that tell you? Well, Rahab tells you that when God has set his love upon a sinner, how bad that sinner is does not hinder the work of grace. What does Ruth tell you? Tells you the same. And yet surely it goes that one bit further. Even though your ancestry may have been an ancestry of great hatred, being an enemy of God, yet God delights to pluck a brand from the burning, doesn't he? Isn't that wonderful? And then, of course, in verse 6, you have Bathsheba, that tragic incident. But what was she? She was a Hittite. Married to a Hittite. Again, part of that table of nations that made up the Canaanites, whom God commanded to be eradicated from the face of the earth. Show them no mercy, God said. And yet, in this family tree is a Hittite. So you have Jews and you have Gentiles. One writer says the Lord did not come to praise his ancestors. He came to save sinners. And so in his lineage, we have great sinners indeed. When we study the life of Christ, the fact of him coming into the world, we immediately think, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What does that mean? Well, let's start with the genealogy. Isn't that where we should start? Look at this genealogy. You know, when people are doing their genealogy, you know, they always want to, is there any royalty anywhere? You know, can't we go back to some famous king, some famous queen? So that, well, we can sort of push our chest out a bit more and say, well, you know, I'm a descendant of. Who wants to say, I'm a descendant of Rahab? Yeah, my friends, what a wonderful witness is that. The descendant of a sinner saved by grace. Can you get anything more royal than that? To be in the lineage of the Lord. But then fourthly, we must note, since he is the son of David, no view of Christ is complete without the Psalms. Next to Isaiah, the book of Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament. So somewhere in this series, it will end up at Hebrews, I'm sure, and look at all those quotations. You see, the Psalms form the spine, shall we say, of the New Testament. And we can also say, since I've just mentioned Hebrews, that the book of Hebrews is essentially an exposition of the book of Psalms. But let me show you how even other books in the New Testament echo these Psalms. So Romans 1, 16 and 17. You may read these verses and say, well, this is wonderful, it is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So there we know at that point, he has a quotation. But how often we fail to notice that verse 16 and the first part of verse 17 comes from the Psalms. Psalm 71, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 98, verses 2 and 3. Romans 1, verse 23. Change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. It's from Psalm 106, verse 20. Romans 2, 6. He will render to every man according to his deeds. From Psalm 62, 13. So when you read in Matthew 1, verse 1, he is the son of David. What did the son of David, what did David himself say regarding the son? Psalm 110, the Lord did say unto my Lord. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All 150 Psalms tell you something of Jesus Christ. That's why I think we do love the Psalms, don't we? We love to sing them. I know we are so subjective, we think every Psalm is about us. It's not. As I've said frequently in the past, you know that line from Augustine? There are three dimensions in every psalm. The Christian, the church, and Christ. So what is Psalm 1? Psalm 1 sets before you the perfect man. Who is the perfect man? He is Christ. How shall we be perfect? We must be like Christ. When the Lord saved us, what's the grand design and purpose? To be like unto him. How do you know a Christian? Well, they are like Christ, aren't they? Now, I know we're not great ambassadors, we're not great witnesses, because we have so many faults and failings. But essentially, every Christian in the world points to Christ. There is something of Christ in them. Which is why when you meet some people you've never met before, you immediately think, wonder is that person a Christian? Because it's just the way they handle themselves. It's the way they said something. It's a phrase they used. And of course, you know, you pluck up the courage and ask them, and you're a Christian. Oh, yes. Met a man yesterday. I was talking to him. The way you bump into characters on the street. Got talking. You know, don't you, when you're talking to someone who's a Christian. Because we are to be like Christ. We can't feel to reflect our Redeemer. So at all the key points in the Gospels, the Psalms are quoted for you, thus conforming and confirming and doing everything else. Here's the Son of David. Here is the one whom David wrote of. And then fifthly and finally, why you need the Bible. There are some strange characters, you know, they think they can have some mystical relationship to God, they bypass the Son, or they can somehow or other pontificate upon Jesus Christ, but they don't need the Bible. They say, well, you know, it's just a sort of a man-made book. I was reading a thing recently, and this professor was saying, you know, how they believe in an infallible God, but they don't believe the Bible is infallible. And then they give us all these feministic reasons as to why the Bible is not infallible. Well, why do we need the Bible? John 20, 31, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. How can a sinner have life? You must believe in Christ. What is the message of Scripture to every hearer? Do you believe in Jesus? What exactly do you believe about Jesus? You must say, you better say, I believe he is the Christ, the Son of God. It's not enough to say he was a good person. It's not enough to say he was a good person indeed, and he was kind and nice to people, and he was compassionate to all kinds of people. My friends, that's not good enough. You must say, there is only life, salvation, and heaven through Jesus Christ. I say to the younger ones, do you have Christ? And I say to the rest of you, whatever your age regardless, do you have Christ? Do you believe in Christ? Do you know him as Savior? So that's the start of our study in the Incarnation. May the Lord bless these words in particular. Amen.